In the New Testament, there is a basic axiom that there is a life to come. And after the last 3 weeks, when we looked at the spirituality of young life and the long middle of our years and the final season of life as we prepare to age in grace and give our deaths away, today we consider life to come and the resurrection from the dead. The life to come is a gift of the fidelity of God, rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, signified in baptism, and confessed each time the church gives voice to the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." And yet, this idea, shall we call it a hope, has always produced wildly different reactions. In today's New Testament reading are challenges to the notion that there is life to come, speculation about its nature and character, and deep-seated anxiety about what it all means. Fortunately, there is also the measured, clear teaching of Jesus that may not answer every question we'd have, but gives us assurance in the faithfulness of God in the life to come and in the here and now. In ancient days, an affirmation of life to come in the resurrection would have been scoffed at by Gnostics, for whom the body was a prison for the soul and all creation a reality to be escaped, not to be renewed. And likewise, it would be rejected by a group of Jewish leaders known as the Sadducees. If you want to remember who they are, remember they are sad, you see. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so they confront Jesus, who does, with an absurd hypothetical scenario about a woman who marries 7 brothers, 1 at a time, each of whom dies, and then she dies. In the resurrection, with air quotes, whose wife will she be? They ask, snickering. They should have asked, what exactly is going on with this, "so I married an axe murderer" woman? But that notwithstanding, their question was meant to be a joke, exposing the absurdity in believing in life after death. Because if the resurrection reconstitutes life as we know it, you're going to have some very strange outcomes arising from the messy circumstances of life as we know it, and death as we know it too. Someone else might have asked about the problem of bodies that suffer death in war, or those that are simply buried in the ground and over time decompose into the life of the soil. In the face of escapist spiritualities, Leverite marriage traditions, physics, biology, and the messiness of life and death, the resurrection's a big joke, right? But Jesus wasn't laughing, and neither were some early Christians for whom the deaths of loved ones began to pose a gut-wrenching dilemma. Has Jesus' kingdom already come and we missed it? What has happened to our beloveds who have died? And what about us? Have we been left out? As the Sadducees met the idea of life after death with cynical rejection, the Thessalonian Christians received it with ancient fear. If we have strong feelings about death and life, we're not the first. If we have speculations for which there are no clear answers, we are not the first. We may come with a framework of physics and biology as much as ancient Jewish Sheol theology or Greek philosophy, but in the end, all people are always in the same situation. We live, we die, and then a mystery beyond us. No wonder most of us spend most of our lives avoiding the deep and existential matters and midlife crises and older life fears of finitude and life and death and life beyond. It's a rare and beautiful person, though I've known some, who say with full confidence and a peace that passes understanding, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I am ready, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will live with him. The angst of the Thessalonians doesn't derail Paul, who assures them they're in God's good graces, and from God's grace, they can have comfort and hope and strength for every good work and word. And the challenge of the Sadducees doesn't derail Jesus, who helps them begin to see a new vision, one they didn't have before. Anxious ones are assured, stand firm and hold fast to what you have been taught. Skeptical ones are challenged that the premise of their question is too small. They're looking at the afterlife as an awkward continuation of this life, but rather, they should see this life as a foretaste of the goodness, wholeness, and unity of that one to come when God puts the world to rights and redeems all that is fractured and broken. Jesus finds proof of the resurrection in the account of Moses and the burning bush, where God reveals himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, where the name of God is bound to the names of men and women to whom he binds himself, and this bond is stronger than death. He is our God. He is the God of each one of us, as though he bore each of our names. This is the heart of the covenant and the faithfulness of God. And this is why Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus himself is the covenant. He himself is the life and resurrection. For by his crucified life, he triumphs over death. In Jesus, God gives us eternal life. The life God prepares us for is not a mere embellishment of the present one. It surpasses our imagination. Baptism signifies death and resurrection. When we are lowered into the waters, it is as if we are lowered into our deaths. There is a sense in which baptism is a unique moment of letting someone put you underwater. In doing so, we remember the passion of Jesus, who was crucified and placed in a tomb. As he died, so we die to ourselves. St. Paul draws the connection in Romans 6. All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in new life. In the lowering and raising and baptism, we die with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised to walk with Christ. And St. Paul continues, as we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This word united is everything. This is the heart of the good news. He is our God. He is the God of each one of us. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. That word united means everything. I've come to appreciate its meaning more and more. Death is a separation, but it does not dissolve our unity with Christ any more than a person lowered under the waters of baptism is abandoned by the hands that hold her in safety. We are never abandoned. We are never let go. And if we are united with Christ in resurrection, we are also united through him with all that is, because Christ is the head of all that is, the one in whom all that is, and all that ever will be. In him is life and life forever, and in him all things are brought together in sacred unity. The clear certainty of Jesus about the resurrection is based on the fidelity of God, who is the God of life, which reveals that behind the question of the Sadducees lies a deeper one. Not only whose wife the widow of the seven husbands will be, but to whom does her life belong? Now, there's a first century gendered social construction here. Who does she belong to? But it is even more a doubt that's been felt by men and women down through the ages. After this earthly sojourn, what becomes of our lives? Will it belong to nothing? To death alone? At the end of the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Let us do so. Let us believe. In confessing the resurrection of the body, we answer that life belongs to God, who loves us and cares about us and links his name to ours. And here the mystery of the resurrection is revealed. Life exists where there is bond and community and unity, and it is a stronger life than death when it is built on true relationships and bonds of fidelity. And this is why the question of marriage was so pointed. Marriage, at its very best, as a bond of fidelity and source of life, is a foretaste of the relationship and bond of the kingdom of God. Think for a moment about the best moments of marriage either you've known or you can imagine. The highest, most exalted moments between husband and wife are those of profound union of whole selves. I once had a teacher on prayer who talked about those moments in life when it feels like you've stepped out of time itself into timelessness. He said, you've stepped out of time as chronos, chronology, and entered into time as kairos. For a moment, for that is all we usually get, for a moment, you've left chronological time and somehow you're participating in God's timeless time, God's eternal present in the intensity of the moment. In moments of elation, adoration, love, deep prayer, great meaning and purpose, when all the world seems right, you're not just having a good moment. You're experiencing a taste of God's time. In the first bite, you savor of a delicious meal. In the eyes of your spouse, in a moment of deep love. In the rush of delight from a new insight that changes the way you see the world. In the laughter around a campfire with lifelong friends. In the crash of waves on the seashore. In the eyes of a newborn baby. In the moment of death, when you hold the hand of someone who passes from this life. You're in the kairos. Some moments transcend our time. They're like portals to a reality beyond us. And likewise, baptism and Eucharist are liturgical signifiers, as is the exchange of vows at the altar for marriage, as is the laying on hands at ordination. I'm thinking of these special moments when we take part in something much bigger and grander than we are, but we are part of it. They are sacramental. We are participants in God's life come to us and made known among us and within us. And this is why Jesus seems to say, there's no marriage in the resurrection. Not because we lose the good of marriage or lose the one we love, but because marriage as you know it at its very, very best is only the beginning of the great adventure. And marriage and everything else at its hardest and its saddest and its messiest will somehow also be redeemed and be made whole. I believe in the resurrection of the dead is to say that this life is only a taste of a world transformed when God puts the world to rights, only a taste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, only the faintest note in the symphony of praise, only the thinnest participation in the love that binds us to one another and to all that is. And so hold on to it when and if you ever have it. Hold on to those moments of love, to the best of friendship, the riches of prayer, the deliciousness of feast. Offer it to others wildly and generously. Hold on to it and give it freely because you ain't seen nothing yet. This is the essence of the eternal life that we're promised, the promise of eternal life. It doesn't just mean the length of a life that never ends. It's the quality of a life that cannot be measured, only entered into. It is the life of God. And nothing short of resurrection will do. Because it's not just a wisp of our spirit that enters the life of God, but our whole self. In the mystery of resurrection, it is all of us that God loves and redeems. All that is lowered down is raised up to walk in new life. And so let us give thanks for those moments that transcend the moment. Like baptism, and like Eucharist, and like prayer that captures you and captivates you and holds you in the moment, and like all the other ways that God's grace is made known to us, they are small tastes of the goodness of life with God that awaits and beckons us on to the life to come. And in this life, here and now. Thanks be to God. Amen.